It's been a while. Let's see. Vacation Bible school last week. And then the week prior to that, I wasn't able to be here because of my dad's situation and Roger taught. So whatever that means, it's been a while. But the last time we were together, we left off at chapter 22, verse 6. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not turn from it. We're going to pick up in verse 7 tonight. It says that the rich rule over the poor. I think you could add, for now. Because the meek will inherit the earth. But the rich rule over the poor, and the borrower is a servant to the lender. Really true. You know, the borrower is a servant to the lender, and whether it's credit card debt, whether it's some bank debt, it doesn't matter what kind of a debt it is, the borrower is a servant to the lender. And there's all kinds of opinions on this, and I'm not going to get into it tonight. Certainly there's all kinds of opinions about how much debt or whether any debt is appropriate for a Christian. I think a good rule of thumb is that if you have a debt that's secured with a hard asset, like a house, to mortgage debt, something like that, you know, not to be afraid, but to just continue to run up consumer debt is wrong. It's an extension of our sinful nature to fulfill our flesh, and we're all subject to it. We've all been there one way or another, or are there one way or another, and it's not a matter of feeling guilty about it. It's a matter of just saying, okay, how can we reorganize here and get back on track? But the borrower is a servant to the lender. It's a new form of slavery, and it works very efficiently for the banks. There should be no debt left outstanding among us, Paul says, except the debt to love one another. And that's what we should extend toward one another, is the mercy and the grace that Jesus Christ has extended toward us. We should be indebted in that same way toward other brothers and sisters. He says, he who sows wickedness reaps trouble, and the rod of his fury will be destroyed. You know, the harvest that we receive is determined by the seed that we've planted. You know, that we will reap what we sow. And I've got to ask, you know, I've written this in my own margin here as I go through the scripture, and I encourage you, if you don't write in your Bible, the word is sacred, the ink is not. Now, of course, if it was ink that I had sold, you know, some years ago, I might have said it was, but it's not. And so it's good to make notes in your Bible. There's nothing wrong with that. It's very helpful. When God, you know, brings something out and he's teaching you, write it down, especially if you sense that it's a promise that the Lord is making to you. It's good to write down that this promise was made to you by the Lord and the date that it was made. And as you read consistently through the Word of God, you'll come back to these things and you'll remember them. And God uses them as stones in the wall that he's building in our lives. Now, I've written that here. You know, what kind of seeds am I sowing? I know what I want to harvest. What kind of seeds am I sowing? Are the seeds that I'm sowing in my life seeds of goodness? Are they seeds for the kingdom? Are they seeds unto the Lord? Because that's what I want to reap someday. And too often what we do is we sow in the flesh and expect to reap in the spirit, and it doesn't work out that way. If you plant tomatoes, you will not reap potatoes. It doesn't work that way. You always reap according to what you've sown. A generous man will himself be blessed, for he shares his food with the poor. It's interesting, you know, God really does, he takes care of those who share his heart. If you're reading ahead in Nehemiah on Sunday mornings, in Nehemiah chapter 5, it says there that Nehemiah, he was there for 12 years in Jerusalem. And he had what you call the governor's salary. And so what he was entitled to every day was huge, the amount of food that was available to him, the amount of money that was available, and he could spend it any way he wanted to. But he didn't take advantage of it for himself. What he did instead was he spent it on his workers. And so every day an ox was slaughtered and a half a dozen sheep and a bunch of other animals so that he could feed everybody else. He didn't take it for himself. God honors those who do that, because ultimately God's on the side of the poor, on the side of the people who don't have it. And I would also go so far as to say God's standard is something very different than the standard of our age. The standard of our age is consume it for me. God's standard is sacrifice it for others. That's his standard. God blesses those who are willing to sacrifice. God blesses those who are willing to take the needy in. God blesses those who are willing to give and not to expect it back. Again, Nehemiah, you know, again, chapter 5, Nehemiah. Nehemiah gets on the case of the wealthy in Jerusalem who were ripping off their brothers. They didn't, the people didn't have money to buy food, so they were mortgaging their properties in order to buy the food, and in the process, the rich who were lending them the money in those mortgages were charging interest. The Bible always teaches against charging interest to a brother or sister when it's for a need. And then they were even mortgaging their children. They were selling their children into servanthood, into slavery, so that there would be food for their kids to eat. And Nehemiah got on their case for that. And God gets on our case for that. We're to show mercy to one another. We're not to operate by the standards of this age, and too often that's exactly what we do as Christians. Say, well, everybody else is doing it. What's the problem? But we're not to do that. He says, verse 10, drive out the mocker, and out goes strife. Quarrels and insults are ended. Interesting thing about watching a church grow. You know, we've been around for about 6.5 years now, I guess we are. And certainly we've grown a lot numerically. And from time to time, you know, there are people who come through the body, you know, and they have agendas or they have attitudes. They've got something they want to sell, or they don't like the way maybe they expected some special position in ministry, and because of the way they handled themselves, they were obviously overlooked. Actually, they were looked all over. And and so they take it upon themselves to go off then and to whether to demean the leadership or to talk about all the problems in the church. They want to stir up trouble. And you know, as much as we never want to see anybody leave, certainly there are some times when people leave and you say, well, that was all right. And I really don't want to be facetious about it. I'm just saying that's the fact. I remember going through a particular situation now, it was actually a couple years ago, and this particular verse really stood out to me. Paul says to Titus in chapter 3, he says, avoid foolish controversies and genealogies, arguments, quarrels about the law. They're unprofitable, they're useless. In other words, avoid these useless arguments. And then he says, warn a divisive person once, then warn him a second time. After that, have nothing to do with him. You may be sure that such a man is warped and sinful. He's self-condemned. And I remember reading that and realizing, you know what? The word is on our side in this particular situation we were going through. And we knew that as much as we wanted to call this person to repentance, if they weren't willing to repent, that's the Lord who was going to take care of moving that person out of the body. Because it's not a matter of God preserving the numbers of the body. It's a matter of the body of Jesus Christ being healthy. And sometimes people get upset about those things. You know, we talk so much about grace, and obviously grace is important. We, you know, were it not for grace, none of us would be here. But there are two sides, and both stand in balance. There's the grace of God, and there's personal holiness. Both must coexist. And you know, sometimes when you call a person on something and you say, yo, brother or sister, you know, what are you doing here? Come on, let's, you know, you need to stop this. Look what the word says. And they say, who are you? Where's the grace? Well, it's a matter of personal holiness. It's a matter of calling a person, you know, to walk with the Lord. So it's right and proper to keep the body healthy sometimes, to drive out the mocker. There are people who are out to hurt the body. And I'm not saying they're not literally brothers and sisters, but you'd wonder sometimes. He who loves a pure heart and whose speech is gracious will have the king for his friend. It's true in the world, but it's also true, you know, in the kingdom of God. Blessed are the pure in heart, Jesus said, right? Because they will see God. The eyes of the Lord keep watch over knowledge, but he frustrates the word of the unfaithful. One of my favorites. The sluggard says, there's a lion outside. I'll be murdered in the streets. I used to run a manufacturing plant. It was a... Any union brothers or sisters here? Good. I used to be union too. At that point, I was management. And it was really funny. And it didn't matter. It really doesn't matter. You know, now that I've said that, I better clarify something. I used to get myself in trouble in this company I was in because I was actually a big fan of unions. I think unions are important. I think were it not for unions, the evil nature of man would just run roughshod right over the workers. Unions have done a lot of good things, and a lot of the bad things that we saw that happened back in the early 80s, you know, when the auto companies and the steel companies were lambasting the unions for, you know, the atrocious sums of money they made and all the benefits. No one ever told the American public that it was because management gave it to them, that management actually abdicated their right and their responsibility to manage. And now that market times were bad, they were going to blame it on the union. So, you know, the union gets a lot of, you know, bad press. However, having said that, I also learned in the process that one of the things that unions do is they sort of enforce mediocrity. And I used to find it humorous to, you know, as a manager of a union shop. And what I loved the most, we ran three shifts, and of course the first shift would start at 7. And I would normally come in at 8. But on a snowy day, I'd always want to get in early. So I'd get in at 6:30. And just to get the phone calls, because when people would call, you know, yeah, well, I mean, having lived in Colorado and having lived in Illinois and being around real snow, you know, I learned pretty quickly that, you know, in southeastern Pennsylvania, you can have 2 inches of snow. I always say, this is eyewitness news. Intercontinental ballistic missiles are coming over the North Pole from Russia. But the big story on Action News is that there's 2 inches of snow that are threatening to paralyze the Delaware Valley. You know, and so Acme, Gennardi's, you know, there's no milk, there's no eggs, there's no bread, you know, because it's a blizzard. We could get snowed in, honey, we could starve. And I used to get a kick out of these people who would call in at 6:30 in the morning. And either because, you know, they just really were threatened by the snow, or they just want an excuse not to come to work. You know, my driveway, I can't get out of my driveway. Big, strong guys, you know. I can't get out of my driveway. There's a lion in the street. I could be murdered out there. You know, it's totally ludicrous. That's what the sluggard says. The sluggard says these things because the sluggard doesn't want to work. The sluggard doesn't want to be there. The sluggard probably hates anything that has to do with that four-letter word. It is a four-letter word to him. Work! Okay? And he doesn't want to have anything to do with it. The sluggard will find all kinds of excuses to keep himself from actually doing anything. He's lazy. The mouth of an adulteress is a deep pit. He who is under the Lord's wrath will fall into it. It's true in the first place. It's important for us to remember that this is written for the young, but mostly Proverbs is written for the young men. And so Solomon's advice is for the young men. And even if you look at it from an academy standpoint almost, that in the training up of young men for royal position and for royal responsibility, certain things there to learn all about, you know, the wisdom of how one learns, the wisdom of the fear of the Lord, the wisdom of keeping their body pure. And so it's right then for, you know, for Solomon and for these teachers to be telling young men what to avoid in terms of the opposite sex, and that the mouth of an adulteress, what she speaks, you're so handsome. Oh, look at those muscles. You don't even work out. You know, I mean, you're gorgeous. You're an Adonis. You're all these things. And what's the guy going to do? You know, the power of a woman is amazing. The mouth of an adulteress is a deep pit. The idea is that it's easy to fall into that pit, and it's next to impossible to get out. This is merciful advice that he's being given here. Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline will drive it far from him. He's speaking of folly. Remember, the fool versus the wise person. The idea is that there's no hope for the fool. Okay, so he's not talking about a fun-loving spirit when he speaks of folly. He's not speaking of childishness in the child. He's speaking of folly, what is in every single one of us. There is that nature in every single one of us. We look at, you know, a baby when they're born and we say, he's so cute. I mean, he looks like Winston Churchill, but he's beautiful. He's so cute. You know, I love this little child. And, you know, he could never do anything. You're so cute. Oh, you're never going to do anything wrong, you know. But they do. They grab. They learn words like, you know, we always say their first word is dada, mama. But right next to it is no, and mine. And they learn very quickly. And parents can be very foolish to think they're playing a game, you know. They put it in their hand, they drop it on the floor. I pick it up, I put it in their hand, they drop it on the floor. I pick it up, I put it in their hand, they drop it on the floor. Now, which is, you know, I mean, like, who's the fool here? Anyhow, so. But then that child, you know, takes the bowl of food and, you know, just turns it over or something like that. Folly is bound up in the heart of the child. That child is naturally evil. And it sounds so wrong to say that unless you're a parent and you know it. Or if you're a parent and you don't believe it, you're just blind and you'd buy anything. But they're naturally evil. And left to themselves, they would hurt anybody to get what they want. And we're just like them, just bigger and stronger. And a little bit more experienced. And so folly is bound up in the heart of the child. It's our natural desire to do evil as a child. And it's the responsibility, he's saying, of the parent to drive it out of that child. Discipline is my responsibility as a parent. It's not someone else's. It's primarily my responsibility. And it's not wrong. In fact, the Bible says it's right to use physical means of discipline. You can't just say, oh, no, you know that's not right. Because the child knows that even if they don't know the words, oh, no, you know that's not right, what they're really learning is, oh, mommy and daddy are just real pushovers. I can do whatever I want. That's what it means to the child. But a little physical discipline goes a long way. It doesn't say beat the child to drive it out of them. That would be child abuse. And it doesn't say do it in anger or to do it with a heart for their repentance and that they would be conformed on the path. He who oppresses the poor to increase his wealth and he who gives gifts to the rich, both will come to poverty. So he who oppresses the poor to increase his wealth, that makes sense. If you're just going to rip someone off, you're going to come to poverty. But he who gives gifts, in other words, to find the favor of the rich, that's the idea, okay? Going to hobnob at the big kids and, you know, figure, well, I'll give them something because I'm going to get something back. James says something very interesting. He says in chapter 2 of James, brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, do not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and you say, oh, here's a good seat for you, but you say to the poor man, you stand there or sit on the floor by my feet, have you not discriminated among yourselves? And have you not become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom that he promised those who love him? But you have insulted the poor. Is it not, these are interesting questions. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law that's found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, then you're doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin, and you're convicted by the law as lawbreakers. It's interesting. He says, is it not the rich who are exploiting you? You know, in America, we don't think of ourselves necessarily as being exploited by the rich. There's nothing wrong with having money. If you have money, that's okay. Because the Bible never teaches against that. It's those in positions of power who have the ability to take more from us and do it because we have a need, who drive up interest rates, who artificially drive up prices and in effect exploit them, those of us who need to buy those things. God will judge that. And we need to be careful that we're not showing favoritism there. At this point, Proverbs takes a whole new turn. I mean, we've come, you know, basically two-thirds of the way through the book of Proverbs, and now instead of sort of like a one-verse-at-a-time proverb, you go to these two, three, five verses are a thought. So he says, verse 17, pay attention and listen to the sayings of the wise. Apply your heart to what I teach, for it's pleasing when you keep them in your heart and when you have all of them ready on your lips. In other words, study the Proverbs and do it frequently. I recommend every few months, really, every few months, take a chapter a day in Proverbs. Just chapter 1 on the first of the month, chapter 2 on the second of the month. Do that kind of thing, and you'll be amazed at the wisdom that God's going to start to put in you. And these Proverbs will come to mind. You won't necessarily know, well, that's 27:18, or that's, you know, you won't necessarily know that, except some of the real famous ones, like, you know, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 or something. But you will know, you know, you just, the Lord will just, because you've invested the word in your heart, he will bring those things to your mind. He says, so it's pleasing when you keep them in your heart and you have all of them ready on your lips, so that your trust may be in the Lord. I teach you today, even you. Have I not written 30 sayings for you? No one knows what that means. Have I not written 30 sayings for you, sayings of counsel and knowledge, teaching you true and reliable words so that you can give sound answers to him who sent you? But certainly, regardless of what that 30 sayings idea is, the Lord has given us his word. We are to take his word and invest it in our hearts. The Bible's not a book to lay on the coffee table. The Bible is a book to open and to feast from. We can feast from the word daily and never exhaust it. And just as we need food for daily living, we need to nourish our bodies, we need the food of his word, the meat of his word, to nourish our souls and our spirits. Do not exploit the poor because they are poor. In other words, because they can't fight back. Because they can't take you to court. That's what he's saying. Don't exploit them because they're poor. And do not crush the needy in court, for the Lord will take up their case and will plunder those who plunder him. That's not a nice idea. But God will protect and he will repay. So you don't want to get on the bad side of godliness. Do not make friends with a hot-tempered man. Do not associate with one who's easily angered, or you may learn his ways and get yourself ensnared. Sin is a very contagious thing. And it's interesting how you don't learn to be quiet in spirit. You learn to be hot-tempered. You learn to be angry. You learn to be this way by hanging around people like that. I was telling someone over the weekend that when I was like, I don't know, I guess I was in second grade or something like that. You know, my mom was going through my pants, pulling things out, going to do the laundry, and she found this list of swear words that I'd written down. And she asked me why I did it. I said, well, I couldn't remember them otherwise. It blows my mind still. But, you know, I remember them all now. Now I can't forget them. That's the problem. I can't forget them. No, but bad company corrupts good morals, right? He says, do not be a man or a woman. Do not be a person who strikes hands in pledge or puts up security for debts. If you lack the means to pay, your very bed will be snatched from under you. In other words, if you can't afford to lose the money and someone comes to you and says, hey, will you co-sign this loan for me? If you can't afford to lose the money, you have no business co-signing that loan. It may not be wise in the first place to co-sign that loan for that person. But certainly, remember, you know, if you can't afford it, you shouldn't do it. And by the way, if you really can't afford it and that person really can't, the bank's going to come after you anyhow because they know that you can afford to pay. So it's just not, it's very rarely good to do. Do not move an ancient boundary stone set up by your forefathers. Now, I know that's not something that you're challenged with every day. But, you know, that was an instruction from Numbers and Leviticus because, you know, the boundary stones were important because the land was apportioned to the nation of Israel. And no one actually, you know, the land was held in the family, but sort of like on 50-year leases. And so the land would all come back to the original tribes every 50 years in the year of Jubilee. But the boundary stones were important to say this is the tribe of Judah and this is the tribe of Issachar and this is the tribe of Benjamin, and, you know, etc. But in our own society, the boundary stones have been moving. And even for believers often, the boundary stones are moving. You know, what used to be wrong, we don't even blink at now. Whether it's, you know, some of the obvious examples or, you know, things you'd watch on TV. Years ago, it's quaint, you know, to see the Lucy show or to see the Leave It to Beaver show or Dennis the Menace. That was a racy show, you know. And today, it's as safe can be. It's quaint. And even to use a word like hell, as true a place as it is on TV, was totally restricted. I mean, some of us remember the late 60s, probably not much beyond that. You may not remember much beyond that, but for different reasons. But the late 60s or 1970, 71, the Smothers Brothers show. Remember? Oh, man, did they ever push the envelope? Because there were censors who said, you can't say these things. And because it was in front of a live audience, they did it anyhow. You know, and it pushed the envelope in our society. But as they did that, you know, a lot of us thought, hey, that's pretty cool. But look at where we're at. Now, it's not the Smothers Brothers' fault. They were just part of it, okay? But the boundary stones have been moving. And now it's as if there's no holes barred. Anything goes. I mean, you just flick through the channel sometime. And I mean, and I'm telling you, I have cable TV and it's basic cable. I mean, the craziest show I get is Fox News and the Weather Channel. But flipping through, I'm amazed at some of the stuff that I'll actually see as I'm going through sometimes. Things that never would have been there even 10 years ago. The boundary stones are moving. The boundary stones have moved in education. The boundary stones have moved in government. The boundary stones have moved in higher education. The boundary stones have moved in medicine. The boundary stones have moved in every single area in our society. And unfortunately, the church has gone ahead with it. You know, and it's what's firm, the word of God, those old things. People think you're quaint if you believe in those old truths. But that's all that's firm is the word of God. Do you see a man who's skilled in his work? He will serve before kings. He will not serve before obscure men. And I think, you know, certainly, God rewards those who are diligent in their work. Whatever we do for a living, you know, everything we do is ministry. You know, you don't have to be a pastor or someone who's on staff in a church or to be a missionary, you know, to be someone who's in ministry. Whatever we do, if you're, you know, if your occupation, you get money for, you know, being a teacher or a nurse or a construction worker or anything like that, that is your ministry. You know, if you're a mom, if you're a dad, if you're a student, it's your ministry. And we're to do it as unto the Lord. God rewards those who are diligent. And certainly it also tells me that, you know, if you are going to do whatever your job is, prepare. One of the things that's, you know, scary to me is when someone goes out to actually teach the Bible. Jesus said, take no thought in that day, but the Spirit will tell you what to say. Well, he's not talking about Bible teaching. Some people actually think you take no thought, and they act like they've taken no thought. They don't. Their minds aren't there because they haven't actually read the text or thought it through or wondered, what's this Bible writer, this particular writer, saying? What's he grappling with? Prayed about it. What's the Spirit of God doing here? Pick up a book afterward and say, what do some of these other people think? It's good and right to do that. I mean, some of us sometimes, I mean, I'm talking about Bible teachers. I try not to be one of these, but, I know Bible teachers who say, I'm not going to depend on the commentators. I'm just going to sit down, I'm going to read it, and then I'm going to teach whatever I feel God's putting in my heart. And that sounds good and spiritual. But I learned a long time ago. I mean, it was actually a seminary professor who said it. But it's true. He said, after you've done your studying, you've studied the text, you've read it through over and over, you've prayed about it, you've outlined it, you've tried to figure out what's the context and all those things, and you get a sense of what's being said here, and you're getting ready to teach it, before you go any further with it, it's good to go back and look at what the commentators have said. Because what you don't want to find out is that what you're about to go in front of hundreds of people and teach, people were burned at the stake for, is a heresy, 1,000 years ago. I mean, because you're not the first one who ever came up with that idea. And it's right to find out where the errors are. It's right to find out some of the wrong doctrines. And it's easy to fall into wrong doctrine if left to ourselves. It's good to prepare. It's right to prepare. When you sit to dine with a ruler, note well what is before you. And put a knife to your throat if you're given to gluttony. Do not crave his delicacies, for that food is deceptive. It's really interesting when you're in the presence of the powerful, you can smell the power. You ever been in those? Anybody here ever been in those kind of situations? You're at a, some fancy dinner, and you're with the people who, no one. Come on, some of you surely, yeah, okay, and you can just, you can smell the power, and you just, especially if you know you're not paying for this, you can breathe a sigh of relief. But you sit there, and there's a certain sense, an atmosphere, an aura about that table. Because the person who's paying is saying. And the person who's paying has some plans. That person who's paying has an agenda. That's why you're there. You're part of that person's agenda. As free as you may think you are, you're part of that person's agenda. And if you're given to gluttony, he says, put a knife to your throat. Be careful of giving in to physical excess. But to me, one of the most interesting words in the whole proverb is, for his food is, those delicacies are deceptive. They're deceptive. They lie. They may be just as nutritious as meatloaf, just more expensive. But there's something attached. There will be an obligation attached. There will be something you will owe later on. Be careful. Maintain your integrity through the process. Do not wear yourself out to get rich. Have the wisdom to show restraint. Cast but a glance at riches and they are gone, for they will surely sprout wings and fly off to the sky like an eagle. It's the old thing. They say money talks. It does. It says goodbye. Natural flow of money typically is away from you. And downhill. That away. And we're to show wisdom in these things. And we're not to position our lives in such a way just to get rich. Nothing wrong with having those things. But when we position our lives, when we organize ourselves in order to acquire it, in the process, we're setting aside those things that God may be putting on our heart to do. So he's saying, be careful about that. Because those riches are phantom. You may have them today, they could be gone tomorrow. Or what form they may happen to be. They could be in the form of business that you're doing. They could be in the form of stocks that you own or think you own. That could be worth, thousands of dollars today and hundreds of dollars tomorrow. I have experience. Do not eat the food of a stingy man. Do not crave his delicacies, for he's the kind of man who's always thinking about the cost. Eat, drink, he says to you, but his heart isn't with you. You'll vomit up the little you've eaten, and you've wasted your compliments. And he's saying that because he's a stingy man. That guy has an ulterior motive. He has a plan for you. Do not speak to a fool, for he will scorn the wisdom of your words. Remember now what a fool is. The fool is the mocker. The fool wants nothing to do with righteousness. The fool wants nothing to do with what is right. The fool wants nothing to do with truth. The fool wants nothing to do with God. And all that you represent in being a Christian, he wants nothing to do with that. So he's not saying, don't share the gospel with the person. He's saying, don't pander to that person. Jesus said it differently. Don't cast your pearls before swine. There are people who are just mockers, and all they want to do is to rip you apart. Don't waste your time. Be light and move on. It doesn't mean we don't share the gospel, but it's so easy. And I know this from a lot of personal experience because I love a good argument. It's so easy to get sucked into the vortex of the argument and feel like I've got to defend every point and explain everything. That guy ain't interested. Be light. Be salt. Peter says that we will win the opportunity when people ask us the reason for the hope that we have. And so we are to be walking in a way and living in a relationship with Jesus Christ where we have his peace, we have his joy, and people say, how can you have that peace? How can you have that joy? How can you have that attitude in this situation? Let me tell you why. He says, do not move an ancient boundary stone or encroach in the fields of the fatherless, for their defender is strong. He will take up their case against you. In other words, the fatherless may seem powerless, but God will protect them. Apply your heart to instruction and your ears to words of knowledge. It's interesting, if you really kind of spend some time in that proverb, that the heart and ears are connected. That the ears could be open. You can hear things. Are you okay, Ron? You feel better?
Yeah, it's so. Go for it.
Father, as Ron walks out, Lord, I just pray, you know, these things can seem silly to us sometimes, Lord. That doesn't mean they're not debilitating. And I just pray, Lord, that you would give him relief from this. Just watch over him, Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen. The ears can be as open as you want, but if the heart's not, it doesn't matter what goes in through the ear gate. It's not going to be received in the heart. There has to be a heart that desires the wisdom of God. But if the heart is open and the ears are open, it's amazing what God will invest in us. Do not withhold discipline from a child. If you punish him with the rod, he will not die. It's encouraging. I love the way that's written. Well, that's good news. Punish him with the rod and save his soul from death. You know, to not discipline, it's interesting, you know, in our society there's so much against the idea of physical discipline of children. Even as I bring these things up, I always get a little bit nervous, you know. But it's what the Word says. And what he's really saying, he says in some other places in Proverbs, that to not discipline is to, number one, become party to our children's crimes. We become accomplices because we didn't keep it from happening. And is really to send our child to jail. Or death, or early death, whatever it may happen to be, because we've chosen not to get in the way. And so it's right and it's good for us to do that. And you know, there's many things that we can be proud of our children of. And in this society today, there's no question that children, I'll just say it. There's no question that our children have become our special little prizes and our special little idols. And we live vicariously through our children. Many of us do. Probably no one in here, but maybe this is just theoretical to you, okay? That would be okay. But there's no question that that's the case in America today. And certainly there's no question that's the case in Central Bucks County. That parents live vicariously through their children, want them to have all these things they never have. And think about this. I mean, my parents came up out of the Depression, had nothing. And they wanted to give us everything they didn't have. And they gave us a lot of that, but still they disciplined us. And now this next generation, the baby boomers, they come up and they're making money and they want to give their kids everything they didn't have. But they already had all this stuff that their parents didn't have. I mean, how far can this go? Our children don't know what hardship is for the most case. You know, they don't know what hard work is. They don't know you get a job and you earn the money and you buy the bike, as opposed to just getting a gift all the time, getting a gift and getting a gift and getting a gift, as if they're entitled to that. And you know what? So we live vicariously very often through our children. And in the process, we gloat over, you know, the special awards they get for, you know, best athlete or best musician or something like this. What matters most is that my child knows Jesus, number one, and walks with him. Not just knows about him, not just goes to youth group, or even goes to a Christian school. And you know what? In a way, as much as I'm a fan of Christian education, who cares? That they know Jesus Christ, that they walk with Jesus Christ, that's the thing to be proud of our children about. Not the special awards and all those things, as great as they are. There's nothing wrong with those things. That's what matters the most. And that's our responsibility. It doesn't happen by osmosis. We don't wake up one morning and suddenly our kids are saved. It takes work on the parents' part. And it takes a choice on the part of mom and dad working together, or if you're a single mom or a single dad, it takes you to purpose in our hearts that Jesus is the king of his home and that Jesus rules over our choices, over our decisions. That teaches the child. That's training up a child in the way they should go. We will all train up children if we're parents. We will train them up. And they will go the way we've trained them. We have to choose to train them in the way they should go. And then we can be sure that when they're old, they won't depart from that. It's our responsibility to make that first investment. My son, if your heart is wise, then my heart will be glad. My inmost being will rejoice when your lips speak what is right. He's saying basically what I just said. Do not let your heart envy sinners. Be always zealous for the fear of the Lord. There is surely a future hope for you, and your hope will not be cut off. There's a lot you can say about this verse. And certainly, you know, from a teaching standpoint or from a commenting standpoint, you could talk a lot about how we envy sinners today. You know, you would look at the heroes we glorify in our society. But one of the things that really stands out to me is that we envy sinners. It doesn't matter who they are at this point. It's that we envy them. It's that we look to them. It's that we put them on the pedestal. It's that we care that they're the model for whatever it may happen to be. It could be sports. It could be business. Now, a lot of people laugh about Donald Trump, but let's kind of wind back to the 80s if you're in business and the model that a guy like Trump set. The art of the deal. You know, or, you know, really, I mean, you read the books on negotiating and the books on sales and you look at who's influenced this stuff. Who are our models? Who are we envying? It's not so much who, it's that we envy. Let's get something in focus, brothers and sisters. There's a place called hell. And it's contemporary in a lot of otherwise conservative Christian circles to actually teach that hell is a place of annihilation, where the sinners go and they're annihilated and they cease to exist. Hell is real. Hell is literal. Hell is eternal. And sinners who do not know Jesus Christ go there forever. We are not to envy the sinner. Pity the sinner. Pray for the sinner. Shine light into the sinner's life. Do not envy the sinner. It's perverse. As I look at this verse, I realize how perverse we can be. That we would envy this person? For what? Take a walk. It doesn't matter where you walk. Take a walk. Doylestown, Philadelphia, the back streets of the neighborhoods. It doesn't matter. Just take a walk. What do you see? You see cars and trees and concrete and houses. It'll all burn. It doesn't matter how big the house is. It's a hovel. It doesn't matter, you know, how new the car is, how shiny it is, whether it cost $8,000 or $80,000. It'll break. And it'll burn. And the people who live in those houses, if they don't know Jesus Christ, are going to the great white throne judgment. And they will be judged on the basis of their sins. We have the words of life. And I am ashamed of me. When I think of that and I think, do I care? I don't want to envy sinners. I'm not called to envy sinners. I'm called to walk with Jesus Christ and to be open to having his heart in mind, that I would see through his eyes when I talk to people, and I'd hear with his ears when I listen to what they have to say and be able to speak his words to them. That's what he's called every Christian to do, not to envy the sinner. Listen, my son, be wise. Keep your path, keep your heart on the right path. Do not join those who drink too much wine or gorge themselves on meat. For drunkards and gluttons become poor. Drowsiness clothes them in rags. The natural result of, you know, just living too high and living in the flesh. Listen to your father who gave you life, and do not despise your mother when she is old. Not that moms ever become old. Buy the truth and do not sell it. Get wisdom, discipline, and understanding. The father of a righteous man has great joy. He who has a wise son delights in him. May your father and mother be glad. May she who gave you birth rejoice. The idea, buy the truth. You know what? The truth is costly. In one sense, it's free. It costs Jesus everything, and salvation is free. But to receive the truth, to accept the truth, means that I must give up some things that I've held on to, which are lies. There's a cost in that. And in that sense, certainly there is a buying of the truth. He says, don't sell it. And certainly that speaks to me of how easy it is for us to prostitute ourselves as Christians who have the truth and still don't live by it. What did Jesus say to Martha? Martha, Martha, you're distracted by so many things. There's only one thing that matters, he says, and Mary's found it. The truth. There's only one thing that matters. Go after it. Receive it. Follow it. My son, give me your heart and let your eyes keep to my ways. For a prostitute is a deep pit, and a wayward wife is a narrow well. And they say about Samson, that Samson was someone who could break the bonds of the enemy, but he was helpless in the face of his own lusts. You know, and again, you know, speaking to especially young men, how easy it is to fall prey to lust and ultimately, one way or another, to lose their life even while they live. Like a bandit, she lies in wait and multiplies the unfaithful among men. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaints? Who has needless bruises? Who has bloodshot eyes? Those who linger over wine, who go to sample bowls of mixed wine. Do not gaze at wine when it's red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. Hey, if you're a wine drinker, I was one. And I'll confess, I love the taste of wine. I love the taste of beer. God put it on my heart that it wasn't right for me to be doing that if I was going to teach the Bible. Because I could be inadvertently, not intending to, inadvertently leading people astray. But look at the toll. And many of us will argue back and say, look, it's my freedom in Christ. I can do what I want. Of course. But look at the toll that this has taken in our society. And it's easy to, you know, look at the wine. It looks great. It tastes great. And it complements a meal. But in the end, he says, if you're giving yourself over to it, in the end, verse 32, it bites like a snake and poisons like a viper. Your eyes will see strange sights and your mind will imagine confusing things. And we can laugh. It's actually kind of funny in some ways. But it's also sadly true. That your mind starts to imagine all kinds of confusing things. And we start to judge the motives of someone else. What do you think fights are all about? Drunken fights. It's the judging of motives by someone else. Because we're drunk. We don't judge correctly. You'll be like one sleeping on the high seas, lying on top of the rigging. They hit me, you'll say, but I'm not hurt. They beat me, but I don't feel it. When will I wake up so I can find another drink? Alcohol, whether you drink it or not, that's not mine to judge. But alcohol will make fools of men and women. Drugs, alcohol, these things will make fools of men and women. And how many of us? I mean, I think I got in this discussion with Roger one time. Roger said he got drunk once, had a hangover, never did it again. And he asked me how many times I had done it. I couldn't remember, but I know it was more. Isn't that interesting how many of us, probably those of you who are laughing, probably mostly, have done the same thing. And you feel terrible. You actually learn all the things. You say, you know, if I just drink olive oil before I go out drinking, if I drink a whole lot of milk, you know, I come home and that my favorite was, you know, take some B-complex pills because that way I won't have a hangover in the morning. You know, we tried all kinds of things. We had all the remedies. How sick was this? How stupid was this? Why? Spend money, pour it out into something that's just consumed, completely changes our attitudes. We act like we're having fun, but inside we know we're not. We know we're not. End up sometime hugging the porcelain god. And you get up the next day, and you clean off, and you take a shower, and you go back to work, and you plan your next drinking binge with your friends. How many of us have done that? No show of hands. We've done it. Or maybe you don't do the drinking binge because you're too old for that. You do it privately. How foolish is this? And what a waste of resources. Which are the Lord's resources, by the way. The Lord's not saying, don't drink. I am not convicted. And as a pastor, I wouldn't say, do not drink. But certainly we have to look honestly at this and recognize it makes fools of men and women. And there's no reason. There's no reason to subject ourselves to that. Don't be drunk, Paul says, with wine or anything that causes dissipation in us. But be filled. In other words, give ourselves over. Don't give ourselves over to the control of that stuff. But give ourselves over to the control of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Then we'll find life. Then we'll find purpose in our lives. Let's close. Father, thanks for this time together. We just ask that, again, Lord, that you would take the things we've learned and you would speak to us, Lord. Keep these things in us that you want to really speak to us and deal with us about, Lord. And most of all, Lord, I just pray that from this evening we would walk away saying, it's not a matter of envying anybody. It's a matter of walking with you and having your eyes and your ears and your heart, Lord, for a lost world. And being the kind of people, finally, in this day and age that you desire us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you all. Cafe is open.